Please turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and to chapter 1. Ephesians and chapter 1. I'll read for us the first half of that chapter, even though in reality the whole book is our text this morning. Ephesians 1, reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. May the Lord bless those words to each one of our hearts. Now today we begin a study of this great book, the book of Ephesians, as we indicated at the beginning of the year. It will take us some time to work through it, and I trust that as we do so, you will find it a blessing to your souls. Someone, in comparing the book of Romans to the book of Ephesians, said, and I quote, "Romans is, humanly speaking, the most impressive of Paul's letters, but Ephesians is probably the most elegant." He goes on to say, from the beginning to the end, Ephesians sets before us the wonder of God's grace, the privileges of belonging to the church, and the pattern of life transformation the gospel produces. End of quote. And yet another man, by the name of Ian Hamilton, he says, and I quote, "Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a spiritual Mount Everest. It turns us away from ourselves and places the spotlight of God's great salvation on Christ and his perfect work of salvation. End of quote. It's an exalted book. It's an elegant book. And we can find other exalted ways of describing it. It is therefore not without reason that I am drawing your attention to it. And my hope is that over the next several months, through the study of this book, we will be instructed, encouraged, challenged, rebuked, and inspired as believers here at LBC. And what I want to do in this sermon is simply to introduce the book to us. We won't dig into it. We'll be doing that over the coming weeks and months and possibly years. We won't dig into it, but we will introduce it. And there are several points I would like us to note about it even as we do that. First of all, you will notice that it is a letter. It is a letter. It is an epistle. And if you look at this letter and compare it to other letters that Paul has written, he always begins by introducing himself. This is not how we write letters in these days. You write the letter and then you sign off at the end of the letter. But in those days, the author of the letter began by introducing themselves. And it isn't just a letter, but a secular letter. Now, I'll be speaking about the fact that he wrote to Ephesus. But there are various reasons why scholars came to the view that, in fact, it wasn't just meant for the Ephesians. It was meant to be circulated widely, far and wide. When Paul writes, he would normally mention some people because he was intending to address issues with those people. He doesn't do that in this letter. This is why scholars believe it was not just meant for the Ephesians, but for many more people. It's not just a letter. You will notice, secondly, that it was written by Paul. The very first verse begins with the word Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In chapter 3 and verse 1, again, we are given that strong impression. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And the Paul in question is none other than the Apostle Paul. Because the full reading of that first verse is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There are people who believe that this wasn't actually the Apostle Paul, but someone who was impersonating Paul. Now, Paul himself leaves us in no doubt that he is not some person who was impersonating him. He was the apostle of Jesus Christ. There was only one such Paul who was an apostle of Jesus Christ. In any case, impersonating an apostle was not acceptable in the early church. If you read a church father called Tertullian and another one called Serapion of Antioch, both witness to the fact that the church rejected writings falsely claiming to be written by apostles. So if this was an impersonator, his writing would not have found itself in the canon. No, the author here was Paul the Apostle. And an apostle was a messenger. That is what the word apostle means. A messenger. One sent on a mission, one sent for a particular purpose. And for that reason, Paul was in the same league as the other apostles, the 12 apostles. The Lord Jesus Christ sent them all. And he sent the Apostle Paul similarly. Now, there are a number of things I want to remind us about concerning apostles of the Bible. And it's important that we do this because there are many today who go by the designation apostle. Sometimes people just seem to wake up and decide that from now onwards, they are apostles. You can't call them anything else. Now, there was a difference. There is a difference between the biblical apostles and the apostles of our day. Paul was a biblical apostle. Why would he have been referred to as such? Well, first of all, he saw the risen Lord firsthand. He saw Jesus Christ firsthand. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, he asks the question, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" It was a qualification of an apostle to see Jesus, to be a first-hand witness to his life. All the 12 apostles saw Jesus. They worked with Jesus. Paul referred to himself as one apostle who was unusually born. He wasn't part of the apostolic band. He wasn't among the 12. And yet he claims here in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1 that he saw Jesus. Did he see him while he was alive? It was quite possible that he did that. But he certainly saw the risen Lord. Remember, on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, the Lord Jesus appeared to him there. The Lord Jesus revealed himself to him then. He saw Jesus. When Judas Iscariot, who was among the 12, needed to be replaced, the apostles set the criteria for appointing a replacement for him because he had died. And one of the qualifications was one who had been with the Lord, who would be a witness with them of the risen Christ. That was an important qualification. And those who claim to be apostles today certainly do not have that. Another thing was that he was directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul introduces himself in these terms. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In Mark chapter 3, when you read about the other apostles, each one of them was directly called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through men, not by men. They didn't become apostles through the church. The Lord appointed them and commissioned them directly. Another thing is that he was inspired of God. Not inspired in the same way that great soccer stars are inspiring soccer fans these days. There's a European championship going on at the moment, and some of your best players in the world are plying their trade there. And the soccer fans feel inspired to watch them because of the feats they're able to display on the field. It's not that kind of inspiration. Paul was inspired in the sense that God led him to speak the very word of God and to write the very word of God. I was listening to an interview of Benny Hinn recently, and he was asked whether there were some things he regretted as a preacher, as a prophet. And he said, yeah, I'm human. I make mistakes. And I regret the fact that I sometimes got the prophecies wrong. Yeah, you heard right. He got them wrong. And if he got them wrong, then what he was saying was not from God. It wasn't the word of God. Got it wrong. The apostles could not have got it wrong. It was not possible for them to get it wrong. They were speaking the word of God. For this reason, Ephesians 3 verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly. By revelation, God made known to him the mystery, the gospel that was kept hidden but has now been revealed. It has now been made known. It was made known to all the apostles. It was made known to Christ, to Paul. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says about Paul that what he wrote was the scriptures, the word of God. The apostles of our day don't write the word of God. Another important thing about Paul the apostle is that he performed miracles. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, the performance of signs, wonders, and miracles was cited as a sign of an apostle. A sign of an apostle. And there was a relationship between being able to speak the word of God, to write the word of God, and being able to perform miracles. The miracles pointed to the fact that these men did not impose themselves. They were sent of God. They spoke for God. They stood in place of God. to speak for him. And Paul did perform miracles like the other apostles. The apostles of our day don't do that. We sometimes read about apostles of our day arranging miracles. You know, they arrange beforehand with someone to show up and pretend to be healed. Unfortunately, that is what it's about these days. I'm not saying God doesn't heal. I'm talking about apostles of our day. They don't heal. God heals. They don't heal. God performs miracles. They don't. Paul did. And the point, beloved brethren, is that if Paul was an apostle, what he writes here in the book of Ephesians is the word of God. It's the word of God. It's the inscripturated word of God. You must pay attention to it. You must read it. You must hear it. You certainly need to sit through this series of studies and learn about Ephesians, understand it, receive it as God's word, and apply it upon your lives. It was written by Paul. The third thing about this letter is that it was written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome. Good things can be done while people are in prison. Good things can be achieved while people are going through suffering. And Paul was in prison because of the gospel. And while in prison, he wrote a number of epistles to the church. Ephesians was one of them. Well, that he was in prison when he wrote this letter is made clear in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner. In chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He was in prison. He wrote this letter and sent it to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to others by the hand of a man called Tychicus while in prison. He wrote this letter. Fourthly, please note, it was written to the saints. That's clear. In chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Note that word, saints. It was a description for Christians in Ephesus who were the first to read the letter. It was a description for the faithful in Christ, the believers in Christ, all those who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were born again. These are the people he refers to as the saints. The Roman Catholics have another way of understanding a saint. It is often someone whom the Pope declares to be a saint. He might have performed some works, might have been recognized in that denomination. He might have died 50 years ago or 100 years ago, maybe long forgotten. And the Pope one day decides he is a saint. And so the church begins to refer to him as a saint. That's not what Paul means by the word saint here. It's a designation for a believer. And if you are a believer this morning, you are a saint. Well, more precisely, they are so called because they were holy. The word saint literally means holy, agios in Greek, holy. And to be holy means they were separated from sin and separated to God. That's a saint. When you become a Christian, you become separated. Separated from sin. Separated to God. You are weaned from sin and given to God. You don't become a Christian, but you continue living like you were never separated. You continue living like you were never delivered from sin. You continue living like you don't have a special relationship with God. When you profess to be a Christian, to be a believer, but continue living a life of sin, you have not been converted. You have not become born again. You have not become a believer. You may have been able to say a sinner's prayer, but you have not been transformed. You have not been changed. You are not a child of God. The saints are changed. They are separated. Such is every believer. Would you say that you are a saint? Because you've been separated, since you became a believer, you no longer love sin. You hate it. You abhor it. You want to leave it behind. It lives in your heart and you don't like it. You are fighting it. You are wrestling with it. And if you are, yes, you are truly a believer. But you're not just fighting sin. You are fighting to become like Jesus Christ. You are fighting to become better righteously. You are fighting to be seen to be a true saint. Are you a saint? Well, this letter was written to the saints, to those who have become believers. Maybe you've just become a believer, just become a Christian. This letter was written for people such as you. You therefore need to pay attention to this message. Let's hurry on and look at the fifth point by way of introduction. It was written to serve three purposes. It was written to serve three purposes. First, it was written to teach believers about the glorious riches which belong to them by virtue of their union to Christ. To teach believers. There are believers who are not taught. And so they have not grown. It's not enough that you have become a believer. It's not enough that you have become a Christian. You need to grow. You need to grow. And Paul wrote to teach them so they would grow. And right from the first chapter here, going on to the end of the third chapter, this is what Paul is doing, teaching believers. And it's interesting, as you look at the book of Ephesians, that Paul is not writing to address some problem among the Ephesians, to address some issue among the Ephesians. He does that in many other epistles. This is not what he is doing here. It's not even what he is doing when he writes the book of Romans. He writes merely to teach the believers, to expose them to the gospel, the meaning of the gospel, to the Christian life, just teaching them. He wants his readers to see the exceeding greatness of God's power in creating the church, a church that consists of both Jews and Gentiles. He wants the people of God to understand what God has achieved for them in Christ. He wants them to understand the vastness of God's plan for his people. He wants them to understand the mysterious doctrine of predestination. He wants them to understand the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God in Christ for his people. He wants them to understand these things. There are many believers who don't, because they didn't progress from becoming Christians to going on to acquire knowledge so they would become adults in the Lord. Unfortunately, there are also believers who became Christians long ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and they are still infants. They've never grown. They've never stopped to grow. They seem to be content with being infants. And you know, you never grow when you become a Christian and then you don't sit to learn from your pastors. You never grow. You never grow when you don't come to church consistently. You are here today and you're not here tomorrow. You're not here for the next few weeks and then you show up again. You are not consistently feeding upon the meal that your pastors prepare for you. You're not there to feed. You can't grow when you don't attend Bible studies. You don't come to listen to the sermons. You don't grow. You remain an infant. You don't understand what God has done for you. And so you live a very weak spiritual life. There are many Christians out there, maybe some here, who are so weak, because they just don't know. They just don't understand. They have no reason to glory in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, to live for the Lord, because they don't understand. They've never grown. Paul writes to teach. And if you would know, I encourage you to sit through this series and learn. The second reason he writes to them is to call them to walk worthily of their privilege, of their calling. They've been called. God has done great things for them. God has done great things in them. They need to live out what it is God has done in them. They need to display what it is God has done for them. So Paul writes to call them. He exposes the truth to them, and then he calls them to live in accordance with what God requires of them. He's made them great by making them Christians. They must display that greatness in their lives. Well, what are some of the specific things he calls them to be doing? Well, first of all, he calls them to begin their Christian lives within the church. Within the church. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, right through to 16, he writes about the church. He makes the point that you are part of the church. He emphasizes the need for you to do your part in the church. You don't become a Christian and grow outside the church. That is like being born and not being a part of the family. Being born and not having the privilege of being nurtured by a father and a mother, growing together with your siblings. That's the way we normally develop. You have to be part of the family. So your Christian life must begin, it must be lived out within the church. You may not be growing, you may not be becoming strong, because you're not in the church. You're away from the church. Another specific is that now that God has done these things for you and in you, he's brought you into the church. Secondly, you must put away the old life. Paul uses this metaphor to describe the life from which we have been rescued or saved. He calls it the old man, the old life. Now that you have been saved, put it away, put it off. And in chapter 4, from verse 17, he speaks about putting off this old man. Put him off. Put him off. I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Put that off. Put that behind you. Thirdly, this life entails putting on the new life. The new life. In Christ, we have been taught to live in a particular way. Put on that new life. In verse 20 of chapter 4, Paul draws a distinction between what we were, the kind of life we might have led, and what we are now that we are in Christ. What were we? We were alienated from the life of God, in verse 18, because of the ignorance that might have been in us, the blindness that might have been in our hearts. In verse 20 it says, but you have not so learned Christ. Christ has not taught you to sin. Christ has not taught you to be unrighteous. Christ has not taught you to be ungodly. Christ has taught you to put these things off and to put on righteousness and godliness and holiness. Live according to how you have been taught in Christ. That is Paul's thesis. If you are in Christ, but you are still living according to the old man, you need to stop and ask yourself, am I really in Christ? Have I really been taught by him? We'll get into the details of that when we have dug into the book. There's a third purpose for writing the book, and that was to encourage doxology. Now, that sounds like a big word. Doxa means glory. Doxology is a word about glory. The study of glory. Someone has said Ephesians presents theology as doxology. Presents theology as doxology. In other words, he presents the truth of God for the worship of God. The truth of God for the worship of God. He presents this truth so that as you see the truth, as you see the greatness of God and the greatness of the salvation that he has performed in your life, as you see the wonders of this truth, that you would be led to honor God, to worship God, to live for God. That is why he writes in the manner that he writes. How often does he use the word blessed? Praise be to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on to describe the great things God has done for us. Does he describe them so that we can simply engage in theological discussion? There are Christians for whom the Christian life is just talk. Talk about theology. Doesn't affect their lives. No impact on their hearts. They don't know what it is to be joyous, to love. They don't know what it is to feel passionate about God and his words. They don't know what it is to feel passionate about pursuing holiness. There is a disconnect between the theology and the life. They don't know what it is to truly worship, because their theology remains there in the heart. Oh, that is to give them too much credit. It remains in the mind, never gets to the heart, never moves them to wonder, to adore, to praise. And because they find God so great and they exult in him, Nothing in this world can move them away from this God and move them, draw them to a life of sin. God is good. God is great. God is wonderful. That is what matters to them. Serving this God is what matters to them. To go and live a life of sin is to demote them. It is to bring them to the place where they must throw authenticity and integrity away. Paul writes to encourage doxology. The great things you have come to know as a believer, a reformed believer. And as reformed people, we love the high doctrines. The great doctrines that exalt God, they lift God, they honor God. We love these doctrines. We love to read about them, to articulate them. But to articulate them is not enough. These things must change our lives. They must make us true worshipers. and servants of God. Whose servant follow him with joy? I must end just with a number of lines by way of encouragement. Number one, as we come to the studies in Ephesians, let us learn and grow in our understanding of what Paul refers to and describes in this book as the unsearchable riches of Christ. You won't know the unsearchable riches if you are not reading about them, if you are not learning about them, if you are not studying them, if you are not eagerly sitting to hear them expounded before you. I want to exhort you and encourage you. Learn. Sit and learn. Secondly, let us pray for God to reveal himself even through this series in ways that perhaps we have not known in the past. That he would lift us higher. He would move us further in our pursuit of holiness, of godliness, of Christ-likeness. Thirdly, let us live in the light of our understanding of these truths, of this grace. Let's live in the light of that. Let's allow for no disconnect between the things we know and the way we live. Let us pray and live in the light of our understanding. And let us live to the glory of God in every sphere of our lives. And Paul does encourage that Christians live at a personal life to the glory of God, in the church to the glory of God, in the family to the glory of God, at work to the glory of God. Let us live doxologically in all of these realms, because that is how God would have the saints live. Amen.